It's good to be back up here. It was nice 2 weeks off when Brian preached a couple weeks ago. I intentionally gave him that passage because I didn't want to preach that one. That was a hard one. You know, we actually have two really hard ones. That one that he preached, and then this one this morning. By the way, I didn't intentionally. I actually enjoy the harder ones. They're kind of challenging. But I didn't know I was going to be sick that day. It just worked out really well. Brian was already preaching, already planned, and then I got sick. Our whole family, I think everybody got a touch of that flu. It was very strange. But I heard that he did a great job, and I'm grateful to him and his ability to fill in, and we don't miss a beat. And then, it was great to hear from the Lasavios last week again. And, I can't tell you enough how much I believe in what they're doing, that they are on the ground in the trenches with real people who are in really horrible situations, bringing the gospel and hope to people that would have no other hope otherwise. And I cannot tell you how much I believe in what they're doing. And so it was good to hear from them. If you weren't able to be here and hear from them, I encourage you to get together with them and just ask them some questions about what they're doing and about the people that they're serving with and serving. So this morning, let me just put this out there. Finishing last is not fun, right? In anything, it's not fun in any situation. I couldn't think of a situation where finishing last is enjoyable. I went golfing with my father-in-law this past week. They were in town, and I'm a terrible golfer, and he's pretty good. And he borrowed clubs from the clubhouse, and, you know, it was like this mismatched bunch of clubs, and bad clubs, I guess. I don't even really know about golf clubs that much. Joe Labar gets me my golf clubs, so I have a pretty good set, I guess, but I don't know anything about golf clubs. I'm a terrible golfer. It doesn't help that I'm so far away from the ball, you know, but, you know, we didn't keep score, but still, he beat me. That's not fun. I don't like coming in last in anything. I think I was a curse to every basketball team I've ever played on because I've never been on a winning basketball team except for one time. But from fifth grade all the way through, and I didn't play in college. That was probably a good thing. I would have ruined my college team. But I did play intramurals in college, and, you know, I played on city league teams. I've never been on a winning team except one time, but I wasn't really on that team. So in junior high, there was a good basketball program at the school that I went to. I went to a private school, and they had actually, it was just junior high, so they didn't have varsity and junior varsity. They had the A team, B team, and C team. And I was on the B team, but I was what they called a floater. So the A team only had like 10 players, so certain games, certain times, they would have me bump up to the A team and sit on the bench for the whole game. And so on that team, that junior high, eighth grade year A team, they went 34-0. And I say they because I sat on the bench a couple times. I didn't ever really play. There was one tournament we played. I remember that we were just so much better than the other teams that I played the entire game, and we blew them out and had a good game that game. But other than that, I didn't really play. But 34-0 for a junior high team, that's pretty impressive, right? My best friend, who I've been friends with since second grade, that was his best year playing basketball. And as a junior higher, he scored 49 points two times in that season. Incredible. Anyhow, other than that, I've been a curse to every team I've played on. It is not fun to finish last, is it? And there's people in here, when you play board games, you don't even try because you know you're going to lose and you get angry, right? So you just decide, if I don't try, then I don't have to lose. It's not a big deal. There's a famous saying that you've probably heard before, but I suspect you don't know who said it. It is that he who dies with the most toys wins. You've heard that, right? Everybody knows that saying, but I suspect nobody knows who said it, which is interesting because there's another saying, the first will be last and the last will be first. And I bet you everybody in here knows who said that. And yet that person who said the first will be last and the last will be first, when he died, he had no toys. Right? No toys, right? He didn't have a bank account. All he had were the clothes on his back. He didn't have a car, house. Didn't even have a donkey or a goat. He had nothing. He died with nothing. And yet 33% of the world says that they follow him, that they revere him. And then this person who said, he who dies with the most toys wins, nobody knows who said that. Interestingly, that person who said that, well, people do know who said it. I'm going to tell you here in a minute, but I suspect most of you in here don't know. That person did die with a lot of toys, mansions, castles even, all kinds of cars and motorcycles and boats, had a huge collection of Fabergé eggs, spent millions of dollars on Fabergé eggs. Who would do that? Fabergé eggs. I don't understand. I know some of you in here probably have a Fabergé egg collection, so please don't be offended, but I don't understand, okay? I don't get it. So anyways, he died with tons of toys. Of course, since then, people have died with more toys. Before him, people died with more toys, so he didn't even win. But there's this interesting story of when he went on a motorcycle tour of Egypt. He's driving around Egypt on motorcycles with his whole entourage, and they came to King Tut's tomb. And he's looking at this, and he becomes very reflective. And when he gets back to the hotel, he's talking with his friend, and he says, I wonder if I'll be remembered like King Tut was. You know, 3,000 years, and his tomb still stands this day, and the world knows about him. He who dies with the most toys wins. It's just not true, right? Because how many of you know who said that? Got one person. One person knows who said that. Yeah, go. No. So nobody knows who said that. Malcolm Forbes. Malcolm Forbes. Malcolm Forbes is the publisher of Forbes magazine. If it wasn't for the magazine, nobody probably know who he is, right? I mean, when I hear Malcolm Forbes, the first thing I think is, I wonder if he's related to the magazine, Forbes magazine. And he is. But you know what's ironic even about that? Is that he didn't even start the magazine. His dad did. He's simply a product of his parents. That he was wealthy because of the family he was born into. He was semi-famous because of the family he was born into. And yet, that mentality, he who dies with the most toys wins, somehow tends to permeate our souls, tends to get into our minds, and we kind of live by that. And yet, it's completely opposite of what Jesus said. He said, the first will be last, and the last will be first. That failure now, by the world's definition, means success by kingdom definition. And we have to always be thinking about that. What does it look like to be successful by Jesus' standards? By what Jesus has taught and explained and called us to? What does that kind of success look like compared to the success that this world is constantly putting on us and communicating to us? So let's go ahead and read the passage, Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16 and going through verse 30. And behold, a man came to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, All these I have kept, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So this guy comes to Jesus, and Matthew doesn't tell us anything about him. Just he shows up there, and the disciples are there, and Jesus is in the Judean wilderness east of Jerusalem. He's moved from the Sea of Galilee. He's come down, and he's moved into this area as he's approaching Jerusalem, and he's dealing with these difficult questions people are bringing to him. And this guy comes up to him, and he asks Jesus, What good deeds must I do to be saved? And Jesus, first of all, he says, Why do you say good? There's only one who is good. And Jesus confronts a mentality that he has real quickly, but he moves on and he engages his question. He said, you must fulfill the commandments if you want to enter life. And the man asks an interesting question. He says, Which commandments? Because there were a number of different categories of commandments that they lived by, right? There was the Ten Commandments, and then there was the 613 do's and don'ts that we find in the Old Testament. And then there was the overwhelming amount of oral tradition, the Talmud that the leaders, that the religious leaders had created that they imposed on the people. So he says, Which commandments? And I think this whole time, this young man who, he's a good guy. We're going to see here. He says that he's followed the commandments that Jesus tells him to follow. He's a good guy. He's grown up a good man. He says from childhood he follows these things. So he's a pretty good guy. And he I think he wants confirmation from Jesus. You know, you're a good guy. You're good to go. You know, just kind of rubber stamp your life. You followed the rules. Good for you. So Jesus says these commandments, and he lists off five of the Ten Commandments. He said, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, and honor your father and mother. He lists those five, and then he gives him the second greatest commandment from Leviticus, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, I've followed these from childhood. What more must I do? And Jesus then looks at him, and he knows this man's heart from the very beginning. He knows what is going to be the biggest hurdle for this man from the beginning. First of all, he knows that this man struggles with self-righteousness, of a sense of, I'm a good person, I've followed all these rules. And so he strings him along. And then he says, sell everything, number one, give it to the poor, number two, and follow me, number three. And it says the man went away sorrowful, sad, because he had great possessions. Now, an interesting thing is we don't know what happens with this young man. It doesn't say that he refused to do what Jesus said. It just said that he was very sorrowful, that this created great depression and discouragement in him as he walked away because he had great possessions. Jesus then goes on to say to his disciples, he says, truly I tell you, it's going to be very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Very difficult. He says, you know what, let me explain to you this way. It's going to be harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And this blew the disciples' minds. What? Are you kidding? How can this be? If that's going to be that hard for rich people, then who will enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, you know, well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, anything is possible. And so Peter goes, okay, well, what about us? We've left everything. We've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get? And Jesus says, you know what? You're going to sit on 12 thrones. You're going to judge my people. You're going to rule my people in eternity. And you're going to have 100-fold whatever you've left. Land, homes, family, children, moms, dads. You're going to have 100-fold that. And you're going to have eternal life. For the first will be last, and the last will be first. So what do we see here in this passage? First, let me explain a few things that I think are important for us to identify and to understand. Number one is that there's a universal understanding about being good. Go ahead and go back, sorry. there's a universal understanding about being good that I think all humans have a tendency to struggle with. That really virtually every religion out there besides Christianity communicates this fundamental value that if you fulfill a certain set of rituals and ceremonies and you abide by a certain set of standards, that you will receive honor and favor from whoever the deity is of that religion. Every religion other than Christianity communicates that. This sense of human goodness, that we need to pursue a goodness. And the standard is different from religion to religion and faith to faith, but everyone has that mentality. Fulfill these rituals, do these things, don't do these things, and you will earn honor and favor with the gods or whatever gods you serve. And we see that here in this young man's mentality. What good deeds must I do to be saved? And Jesus engages him on that and then flips it around on him. Number two, this young man is very wealthy. So as we read this passage, I think it's important for us to think about what it means, how we view wealth in 21st century America. And before I talk about our understanding of wealth in 21st century America, a couple of caveats that I want to throw out there. First of all is that I have no intention or desire to make anybody feel guilty. All right. So if you feel guilty by anything I say this morning, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. That's not my desire. I don't believe that guilt has any place in the life of a genuine believer. That God has, he paid the price for our sins. We've been forgiven. And when he convicts our heart of something that's not right within us, then we repent, we change. We never need to feel guilty because we've been forgiven. We have the grace of God. Guilt doesn't have a place in our life. So I have no desire to make anybody feel guilty with anything I'm about to talk about. Whenever we talk about money, these topics that we talk about, you know, it's everybody's favorite, right? Yes, please preach on money. and inevitably somebody gets annoyed, irritated, hurt, offended, whatever. And so I'm just going to throw these out there. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, I promise. I'm not here to promote socialism. That's not the goal. I think socialism in secular countries is a disaster. I do think socialism works in a true theocracy where God is king and everybody's following Jesus. I think socialism works, But that's never really happened. So I'm not here to promote socialism. Just kind of put that out there. I'm not here to bash America. I may say a couple things like, you know, in America or something. I'm not trying to bash America. Guess where we live? America. And guess what you are? You're American. And guess what I am? I'm American. So this is our environment that we live in, right? So if I say something about America, I'm not trying to bash America. This is a great country. And our forefathers were brilliant in creating a system of government that provided opportunity for people to accumulate wealth in a way that no other government ever has. And there was some real brilliance there. But we are very unique, aren't we, in the history of the world and in the world today. And lastly, I promise you, I'm not trying to get your money. So I don't need your money. God doesn't need your money. Not trying to get your money. But what I do want is I want us to think. I want us to look at this passage, and I'm not going to write it off and say this doesn't apply to us. I want us to think. This is what I always want. I always want us to come to Scripture with open minds, reevaluating our hearts, because we get in ruts, right? We get on mental tracks. The train leaves the station, and especially as adults, we can fail to reevaluate our hearts and our values and our mindsets. And so, what I really want every time I open God's Word is for us to think together and think: does my value system, does my lifestyle line up with what God has called me to? Does it fit with Scripture? Does it fit with following Jesus? And to really think that through genuinely, let the Holy Spirit work on our hearts. And then finally, when it comes to giving, I'm always encouraged by how generous Cornerstone is. That I've been a part of two other churches in a significant way, and I don't have any hard data. Although a couple of the churches, at least one of the churches, did some really exhaustive studies on the giving of the congregation, and it was kind of dismal, the results of that those studies. It always kept individuals, what was the word I'm looking for? It's always private on the individual side. It just looked at some of the general statistics of the church. I'm convinced that Cornerstone is unique in the generosity of the members and regular attenders of this church, and I'm continually blessed when we do Christmas and Korcha and people jump on and those kids just fly off the wall as you are all excited to sponsor them, as we put out a need for Clody's knee surgery, and people give generously. And then beyond those things, there's a lot of giving that happens in private that a lot of people don't see. This is a generous church, and I'm encouraged by what I see going on here at Cornerstone. So this isn't a Cornerstone bashing sermon either. So now that I got all my caveats out of the way, probably didn't get them all out of the way, okay? Just trying to buffer all this. How do 21st century Americans understand wealth? None of us thinks we're wealthy. Right? None of us do. We all think, well, I'm not wealthy. That's what wealthy looks like. And you got to get pretty high up that spectrum before somebody says, yeah, I'm wealthy, right? Before they really believe they're wealthy. None of us think we're wealthy, but here's the reality. If you make $34,000 a year or more, you're in the top 1% globally. If you make just $34,000 a year or more, so that means less than $3,000 a month. If you make that, then you're in the top 1% of the global wage earners. That means you're extremely wealthy. You're in the top 1%. If you make significantly more than $34,000, obviously that every little bit, you go further and further up the list. I did one little research, not sure if it's accurate, but according to what I make, it said I'm in the top 0.2% of income earners in America. And you all can know what I make. You just have to get the budget and look at the budget and see what I make. It's not a secret. So as you move up that list of wage earners, we really quickly get into the top 0.1% without even being wealthy by American standards, by global standards. So my assumption is that everyone in here is wealthy. Maybe not everyone's in the top 1%, but everyone in here is wealthy by the world standards. And you can look at it a couple different ways. So one study I looked at did it by net worth. And if you do it by net worth, it's a little more difficult to be in the top 1% because when you have some money, what do you like to do with it? You like to spend it. So there's a lot of us who make plenty of money, but then we spend a lot of money. So our net worth is, you know, maybe in the negative $10,000 or something. And so we're not then in the top 1% any longer. But then if you go over to measuring it by resources available to you, you jump right back up again. So if you have access to clean water, access to healthcare, I don't mean Obamacare. I mean, if you broke your arm or you're about to die, you would be able to get to the hospital and your life would be preserved, your arm would be fixed. You have a vehicle, you have a roof over your head, and you have, oh, I forget what the fifth one is. It might be education or, what's that?
Food.
I didn't mention food. Thank you. Yes. If you eat, if you have enough food, you can consume at least 2,500 calories a day without difficulty, then you're back up in the 1% again. Okay? So depending on how you look at it, we're just all wealthy. So as we read this passage about this rich young man and how Jesus interacted with him, we need to come at it from the perspective of I am that young man. Not from the perspective of, oh yeah, those rich people, right? I mean, that can be the way we have a tendency of, oh, rich people, right? We kind of roll our eyes about rich people, but we need to see this, I think, as we are that rich person. My goal in addressing this passage is simply to accurately explain Jesus' words and then apply them to our unique situation, because we are in a unique situation in terms of the history of humanity and even the world today. Now, first century Jewish understanding of wealth was different but similar to ours. There was a very firm belief among first century Jews that if a person was wealthy, it was because they were living a life that was honoring and obedient to God. There was a direct correlation there. That if you were wealthy, clearly you were obeying God. Clearly you were living a life that was honoring to God, because God wouldn't bless somebody that was living a life that was sinful or dishonoring to Him. And so, when Jesus said, it's very difficult for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. Wait, no, let me say that in a different way. It's more difficult for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And Peter said, well, then who can enter the kingdom of heaven? What he's saying is, well, rich people are the most godly people. If rich people, who are the most godly people, can't get into heaven, who could get into heaven? Because he had an opposite understanding of what Jesus was trying to communicate. So Jesus tells him, you know, with God, with man, this is impossible. With God, everything is possible. So we have a little glimmer of hope there. With man, it's impossible. With God, anything is possible. But it's important as we understand this passage to understand why Peter said what he did. Because of his belief that if a person was wealthy, that meant they were godly. Really quick, again, with this passage, there's the whole camel and the eye of the needle analogy that Jesus uses. And I've heard pastors or people who talk about scripture say that what Jesus was referring to was a gate in the wall of Jerusalem that was called the eye of a needle. And there is a gate in the walls of Jerusalem that has been referred to as the eye of the needle. That gate wasn't built or wasn't put there until about 1000 AD. So Jesus isn't talking about a gate. He's actually talking about a needle. That it's impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle, right? It's what he says. One sentence later, he says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God could cause a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. So when people say that just meant a gate in the wall in Jerusalem, they kind of undermine the impact of Jesus' words. It's not true historically, but it also undermines Jesus' words, because that gate in the wall of Jerusalem, you could get a camel through. It'd be difficult, you know, but if it's a small camel, you could squeeze them through. But that's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying, this is impossible. Only God can accomplish this. And then finally, we need to keep in mind Jesus' definition of success, the definition of success in the kingdom of heaven. We view success as so often being a good person who works hard, makes good money, is wise with their money, invests it well, and doesn't need other people to support them. That's a lot of times our definition of success. But we need to recalibrate our minds and our hearts to look at what the definition of success is for the kingdom of heaven and according to Jesus. So here's the four things I want to highlight from the passage this morning. Number one is that we'll never be good enough. This is one of those things that I say up here from time to time, because I really, really hope it sinks in. I hope I would be incredibly discouraged if I hear one of the regular Cornerstonians say something to the effect of, you know, I think I'll go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. That would cause me to question whether or not I have any more desire to continue being up here preaching. It is one of the most fundamentally flawed, spiritually wrong, unbiblical mentalities that people have, and it still tends to creep into our churches and into Christianity. When somebody asks you, hey, you know, when you die, do you know what's going to happen to you? And if you say, yeah, I'm confident I'll be going to heaven, or I think I'm going to be going to heaven. And they say, why? Don't ever, ever let yourself say, because I'm a pretty good person. Please, I beg of you. Almost anything else would be better than saying, because I'm a pretty good person. The Bible is abundantly clear. No one is good. No one is righteous. No one deserves God's favor. There is no amount of good works or good deeds or rituals or sacrifices that you could do to make up for the sin that you and I have committed. We are depraved and we are sinful and we are broken. And even our good works, Scripture says, are filthy rags. This young man said, what good deeds must I do to be saved? It's the mentality that so many people go through life with. I'm going to live my life so that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and then I'll be good to go. I recently had a conversation with somebody who said that very same thing. Now, fortunately, they didn't go to Cornerstone, and I tried to kind of talk about it with them, but it didn't really get anywhere. It is a mentality that so many people have. You're never going to be good enough to earn God's favor. I hope that that comes through loud and clear and sinks in. Because when we have the mentality that, you know, my good deeds outweigh my bads, then we get a mentality of entitlement. Of course God loves me, I'm a good person. We lose our gratitude for what Jesus did on the cross. We lose our understanding of the impact and the magnitude of the sin in our life, and everything falls apart. We will never be good enough. And yet, moralism tends to continue to permeate the church. And one of the ways that moralism shows up that troubles me is in the way we as parents raise our kids. We can have this tendency to raise our kids with this emphasis on do good in school, succeed in sports, don't do drugs, and don't get pregnant. Or get somebody pregnant. And we can just kind of like, just pump them with that message. And so, all we're saying is just be a good kid. Be a good kid. Don't embarrass me. Don't ruin the rest of your life. Be a good kid. And it's completely void of the message of the gospel. You're not a good kid. You're a dirty sinner. And you've been saved by the grace of God through the death of Jesus. So just live your life for Him. Out of love for Him, do whatever He calls you to do. And if you do that, if that's the way you live your life, you won't really need to worry about these other superficial things that ultimately are meaningless and have no value. We have to be sure that we don't let moralism creep into our churches and into our lives and our families. But we all have this deep desire, and we have to admit it. We have this deep desire to be able to say, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. That's what drives us so often. I'm a good person, just like the rich young man. I think he wanted Jesus to say, you know, you're a good person. You've obeyed all those commandments since you're a child? Wow, you're a good person. But that's not what God says to us. God says, I am good, and I've saved you because I am good, not because you're good. With God, all things are possible. With man, it is impossible to be saved. Flip over to Romans chapter 3. The first part of this verse is really well known. The second half is my favorite and not as well known. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says this. Most of you have heard this before. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all losers. Okay? Don't come to Cornerstone to be encouraged. Come to Cornerstone to hear what the Bible says, okay? We're all losers, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. Verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or as a satisfaction of His wrath by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Now this is this incredible picture. Follow this. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He passed over the former sins. In His divine forbearance, He knew the big picture. He knew the plan. He knew that Jesus was coming. And so in His divine forbearance, He let the sins of the people accumulate and build up in this massive warehouse of sin, undealt with and unpaid for. The sacrifices of animals week after week, year after year, did not pay for those sins. They continued to build up in the most massive warehouse you can imagine, because in His divine forbearance, He knew what was coming. Verse 26, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Think about this. God is both just and the justifier. He's just in that he doesn't let sin go unpaid for. He doesn't let sins just continue and look the other way. As parents, our kids violate our rules. They violate God's law. They violate other people's rules. And from time to time, we're tempted to look the other way, right? It's going to be too inconvenient to deal with this right now. I'm not going to worry about it. Every time we do that, we sin because we allow sin to go undealt with. God could not allow sin to go undealt with and still be a just and righteous God. So in passing over all the former sins until Jesus came to die and pay the price for all sins, past, present, and future, he's both just because sins were paid for, and he's the justifier, a loving and compassionate God who justifies us and doesn't force us to pay for our own sins. We will never be good enough, and we cannot allow ourselves to ever slip into the mentality that we are good enough. Number two, wealth is hazardous to our spiritual health. Wealth and money are not inherently bad. You've heard this before. I read a lot of passages this week on wealth and money. And I didn't come across a single one that said wealth or money is bad. Never in the Bible does it say wealth or money is bad. In the New Testament, there's one or two verses that kind of allude to the fact that wealth is a blessing, but those are a little fuzzy. But mostly what the Bible does is it warns, and it warns us, and it warns us, and it warns us, and it warns us about the dangers of wealth. Wealth is hazardous to our spiritual health. And you know, some of us can be very obsessed with our physical health, right? And worry about a lot of things about our physical health. You know, people get concerned about GMOs and fluoride and irradiation and BPAs in our water bottles and our containers, and we exercise and we watch what some people exercise and some people watch what they eat, and you know, you got our Fitbits to see how many steps we took, and we can be very obsessed with our physical health. Imagine if we were that obsessed with our spiritual health. And if we were that obsessed with our spiritual health, one of the first places we would look is to wealth. Now remember, what percentage are we in the wealthiest of the world? We're in the top 1%. So if we were as concerned about our spiritual health as we can tend to be about our physical health, one of the first places we would look is to our wealth and our money. Wealth is absolutely hazardous to our spiritual health. It changes us. It controls us. It possesses us. When asked, how much more money do you need to live on? The vast majority of the people say somewhere around 20% more. Now think about this. Whether you make $20,000 a year or $20 million a year, or somewhere in between, the vast majority of people say, if I just had 20% more. Now, why is it that the vast majority of people say, if I just had 20% more? Because our heart is prone to idolize and love things other than God, and money is one of those primary things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said this, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. It is dangerous to be wealthy. We are in a precarious situation as people that live in this country, in a place where there's so much wealth and so much opportunity that it's hard. You have to work to actually be in poverty in this country. We are in a precarious situation, and if we aren't careful, if we don't pay attention, we're going to get ourselves in trouble spiritually. It's not wrong to be wealthy. You got to make that clear. It's not wrong, but it's incredibly dangerous. I liked what, I forget his name now, but a smart guy said this. It's on the screen. It'll be on the screen here in a minute. Oh yeah, Dr. Gary Demarest. I was reading this week, and he said, special are those who have wealth without putting trust in it. And the only way they can do that is by strict discipline of giving and sharing. The best way to make sure that our money doesn't control us, rule over us, the best way to make sure that we aren't worshiping our money, because none of us thinks we are. None of us thinks we're worshiping our money. None of us thinks that it controls us or possesses us. But the best way to make sure that it doesn't is to give and give and give and give until it hurts, to give until we have to let go of things that we enjoy, to give until we can't have things that we really want, to give and give and give sacrificially, generously, painfully give, because as we do that, we start to realize the control that money has on our lives. As I've gone through this process, as I've kind of matured a little bit and gotten older, I've realized this in my own life. I used to be a terrible giver, and then the more I forced myself to give, I got to give more. I have to be better at giving. It was hard. And more I gave, and the more I gave, it was hard, and it was difficult, and it was painful, but then it got easier and it got easier and it got easier. And my desire and my goal personally is that every year I increase my giving a little bit more, a little bit more. And the more I do it, the easier it gets, because I'm working at destroying that idol in my life. And that's the only way that we can destroy that idol of money, of wealth, of possessions, of the pursuit of comfort in our life, is to give it away till it hurts, to get rid of it, to feel that pain. So that idol inside of us, that little demon, is just screaming, stop! You deserve that! You earned that! They don't deserve that! They're gonna waste that! And it's screaming inside of you. You've heard those things. If you've given generously, you've heard those thoughts in your mind. That's the way we slay this idol. Wealth is absolutely hazardous to you. And remember, God doesn't need your money. He's God, right? He can do anything He wants without your money. I don't need your money. Cornerstone doesn't need your money. This isn't about me trying to get people to give the church more money. My pay is not determined by how much people at Cornerstone give, unless everybody quits giving. Then I'll stop getting paid. But you know what? God will provide for me still. I believe it. So this has nothing to do with that. This has to do with you and your soul. Your soul needs this. Number three. And my soul needs this, by the way. I'm in the same boat with all of you. Number three, being wealthy is not a blessing. This is going to mess with us a little bit, and I usually do a bad job of explaining this, so just think with me, okay? Just think with me. What's our natural tendency when we get more money, or we get a nice possessions, we get a new house, we get a new car, we win the lottery, we get a raise? What's our natural tendency is to say, I'm blessed. God has blessed me. I would encourage you to rethink that. Now, I do believe that sometimes God blesses us that way materially, but I think that we are incredibly careless and thoughtless in how we say it. Now I think that our intentions are good. When we say, God has blessed me, our intentions are good. We want to make sure we give God the credit, right? Because if we say, yeah, I deserve that, right? That doesn't look good. So our intentions are good to say, God has blessed me. We want to give Him the credit. But what it does is it creates a whole bunch of problems when that's our mentality. Every time we have a newer, nicer possessions or more money, and we say I'm blessed, it creates a whole host of problems in our hearts and our minds, mostly subconsciously. First of all, if we say I'm blessed every time our material possessions increase, then we immediately short-circuit a process of self-evaluation, right? Because God is not going to actively and intentionally bless somebody who's not living a life honoring to Him. So God isn't going to go, oh, look it, that person is trafficking children. Let me bless them, right? We can all agree on that, right? We can all agree on that. But now we just kind of scale that back a little bit. And God is not going to bless you or I if we are living a life that's dishonoring to Him, even if we look pretty good to other people. And so if we always consider it a blessing when we get material possessions, we short-circuit a process of self-evaluation because we are operating on the fundamental assumption that we must be good. Because God is blessing us. So we must be good. So then we just go along our merry way. It creates other problems because God is not going to actively bless evil people. And yet, there's a lot of evil people out there that are incredibly wealthy, right? So there's a little bit of a flaw in that reasoning. Furthermore, there's a lot of faithful, obedient believers who love God and are devoted to Jesus Christ, especially in other countries who are barely making it. And so if we always say, I'm blessed, what are they? Are they not blessed? Are they being punished? So they must not be good Christians because they don't have what we have. And so we have this subconscious, it creates a subconscious mentality of I must be a better Christian than all of those Christians that are suffering and barely making it. And so how should we view our wealth when we receive extra material blessings. See, there we go. Extra material possessions. How should we view it? Number one, I think we should be grateful. You know, you need to have a grateful attitude. Number two, we need to make sure we think of it as a responsibility. You know, the famous philosopher once said, with great power comes great responsibility. I don't know who said it, but Ben, Spider-Man's grandfather or uncle. But I couldn't find out who else said it. But with great power comes great responsibility. With the resources we have available to us, we have incredible responsibility, especially in the kingdom of heaven. So we should be grateful and we should view it as a responsibility, but I don't think we should continue saying, I'm blessed or I was blessed. Jesus tells us who's blessed, doesn't he? Read, this is who's blessed. Ready? Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? That's opposite. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Okay. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those are who's blessed. Sir Francis Bacon, who has a great name but wasn't such a great person, said, prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament, but adversity is the blessing of the New Testament. It's very clear in Scripture. The Old Testament, God told his people, if you obey me, if you're faithful to me, you will prosper. You'll live in the land safe. You'll have all you need to eat. Your crops will produce. Your animals will produce. You'll be safe. That was the blessing. That was the promise of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, I just did this with the Awana a few weeks ago. I was telling the kids this. We were going through some Old Testament stuff, and I was talking to the kids, and I said, in the New Testament, guess what it says? If you're faithful to God, and you love him, and you obey him, and you do what it says, then what are we going to get? Everybody says, things will go well for us. We'll have a good life. No, it's the opposite. The New Testament says, if you're obedient and faithful to God, your life is going to stink. People are going to hate you. You're going to lose everything. You're going to be persecuted. It's going to be horrible. And that's the blessing of the New Testament. When we're suffering and struggling, we're persecuted, then we can have some hope that we're being faithful to God. Being wealthy and having more is not a blessing. Often, it's even a curse. If you have heard about this, but lottery winners and professional athletes are a great example. And none of us fall into that category, I don't think. But lottery winners and professional athletes, 70% of those who win millions in the lottery are bankrupt within 7 years. All right, so they're going along just fine with their $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 a year. They win the lottery, now they have $100 million a year. 7 years later, they're bankrupt. Because wealth is not a blessing. Professional athletes, within 2 years of getting out of the NFL, the average income in the NFL is $735,000 a year. Within 2 years of a player retiring from the NFL, he's bankrupt. In the NBA, within 7 years of a person retiring in the NBA, they're bankrupt. No, sorry. There's a percentage there. 80% of NFL players within 2 years of retiring are bankrupt. And 70% of NBA players are bankrupt within, I think it was 7 years of retiring. Because wealth is not a blessing. It changes us. It controls us. It makes us live different, think different, and value things differently. We see it as a challenge. We see it as a responsibility. I saw this cartoon this week as I was getting ready. There's a couple of rich guys there, and it says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And then the rich guy says to the other rich guy, it's simple. We'll just buy a bigger needle. Wealth changes us. That's their mentality to the problem. That's wealthy people's mentality to the problem. Just spend some more money on it. I'll just buy my way into heaven, right? It changes the way we think. And it changes the way that we live and the value things. Now, imagine this situation. You go on a mission trip, and this mission trip, you go to another country, we'll say Malawi. We got missionaries in Malawi, okay? And you come to this village. There's about 1,000 people living in this village. And in this village of about 1,000 people, about 70% of them live like this, what you see in the picture. 20% of them don't have any access to clean water, and they and their children are dying just from the diseases transmitted to them by clean water. And you're walking around and your heart's broken, right? You're thinking, what can be done about this? 50% are struggling with undernutrition or malnutrition. You see people that are actually dying of hunger, and then you see others that are just clearly, they're malnourished. They're small, they're slight because they don't have access to enough food. And like I said, 80% of them, about 800 or so, are living like this. And as you're traveling around this village, you're meeting people, you see a few houses that are incredible. They're opulent, they're huge. These people have Mercedes, multiple Mercedes that they're driving around. It's about six of them. And their mansions are incredible. Their pantries are full of food. They have water coming into their house when they brush their teeth with clean water. They just leave the water running. They actually do this crazy thing where when they have to use the restroom, you know, go to the bathroom, they go to the bathroom into clean, drinkable water. Can you believe that? And then they flush it to make it go away. And you see this and you're like, what is going on? You know, all these people living like this, no access to clean water, they're dying of hunger. And then you find out that of the six people that are living this lavish lifestyle, three of them are followers of Jesus. What would you think? What would your natural reaction be if you could talk with those three people? And you ask them, but what about all those people that are living like that out there? And maybe those people would say, well, you know, I mean, how much could I actually do? Really? What difference could I make? Like, a lot of difference. You could make a huge difference if you really change the way you are living. Those are the statistics globally. So you and I are those three in that global village. We have a responsibility. Number four, the more we lose, the more we gain. Peter said, what about us? We've given everything away. We've left everything. What are we going to have? Jesus said, the more you lose, the more you'll gain. Here's another statistic for you. Average giving of Christians in America is 2.3% of their income. If you go through all the statistics of all the giving statistics, it's pretty rough. And remember, Cornerstone, I think, is fantastic. I know a lot of you are really generous. I just want us to think. Just think with me, okay? Just think about all of this. Think about your position in the world. Think about your heart. Think about how wealth affects you. Think about your giving. The average giving is 2.3%. In the Great Depression, the average giving of Christians was 3.3%. If all Christians gave 10%, in America, if all Christians gave 10%, and just 10%. I'm not even a believer in the tithe. I think the whole tithe thing is difficult. In the New Testament, there's not a support for the tithe. And so what we have when you have this emphasis on tithe is that people that are in a really difficult situation might feel guilty if they're literally not able to give 10%. And people that have a ton of money might feel very self-righteous in giving only 10%, when maybe they should be giving 70%. So I think what we need to do is we need to give everything over to God and give everything that we can to Him. And so I'm not a big fan of the whole 10% mentality. But let's just say, if all Christians gave 10%, here are the statistics of what could be done in the world. First of all, that giving in the United States would increase by $165 billion just in the church. So churches in America would have $165 billion to distribute worldwide. That would eliminate hunger in 5 years. It would eliminate people's ability to access clean water within 5 years. It would eliminate illiteracy, and it would fully fund all missionaries in the entire world. And you'd have $100 billion to spare. Now, I know some of you are very analytical, so you're thinking, well, you don't understand. You can't just fix those problems with money. I understand that, okay? I know it's not that simple. The point is that that's the kind of money it would take to begin solving those problems. But as we sit here in the top 1%, many of us don't even give 10%. Many of us are so in debt, buying things that we don't need to impress people that we don't care about, that we can't give. And we struggle, and maybe you're feeling guilty right now. Remember what I said. I don't want you to feel guilty. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I just want us to think. Think about our heart. Think about what Jesus has called us to. Think about our position in the world, and remember that we have a responsibility. If we are wealthy, we have a responsibility to other, at least believers in the world, at the minimum believers. Let me end with this. If you're thinking, who is he to talk to me about this? Look at what Paul said to Timothy. He said, command those who are rich in this present world, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I have been commanded to command you and I to give generously, to give till it hurts, to give to the kingdom of heaven, to give to advance the kingdom. And let me just say this really quick, to give kingdom giving. I firmly believe that we are not called, let me rephrase this, it doesn't count as kingdom giving if it's to the animal shelter or the Preston Castle Foundation or to UNICEF. Those are all fine things to give to. I'm not against it. But if you're thinking, this is my kingdom giving, don't mix the two up. Just because we provide food for somebody that's hungry doesn't mean it's kingdom giving. It has to be in the name of Jesus. It has to be infused with the gospel. Then it's kingdom giving. And the more we lose, the more we gain. It's counterintuitive. It goes against everything we believe, but Scripture's clear. Jesus said, those who have lost homes and properties and mothers and fathers and children for my name will gain 100-fold. Now, what does that look like? I'm not entirely sure. I know one thing, that when we are fully invested in the kingdom of heaven and we have let go of all our possessions for the glory of God, we have this incredible community of believers. We support each other, that are like family, that share their possessions with one another, that share their finances. When we have one of us or the other is in need, we help each other. I've been the recipient of that. I've been blessed by that. And so by fully investing ourselves in the kingdom of heaven and truly letting go, we gain this incredible community now, but we lay up treasures as a firm foundation for eternity. What good is it to gain the whole world and let you yet lose your soul? Let us be people that lose everything so that we can gain it all in eternity. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would use it to work on our hearts, that you would help us to recalibrate ourselves again according to your values and according to what you want from us, your people, that you would help reveal to us the places where we struggle, where wealth is a hindrance and a challenge to our soul and to our faith, that you would reveal to us what the next step is for us. Where's the next way that you can help us be giving and be generous and be living our life fully invested in your kingdom, letting go of everything that we have for your glory. We love you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. And so again, when you consider everything that God has done for you, I urge you to offer yourselves, your whole selves, to him as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't conform any longer to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen.